So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been in a study of Bible doctrine over the past few months, and we have been working through the Bible, looking to see what the Bible, and by that I mean the whole Bible. So we've been looking at a lot of different books and chapters and verses from different parts of the Bible to see what the Bible as a whole teaches about various topics such as salvation and the Trinity and things such as that. And so we've worked our way through several different major sections of doctrine, and we have come to a section of doctrine about the local church that we are taught in the New Testament about. And so we have been looking at the church over the past few messages, and we are continuing that today. So this is message number 41 in the overall series. The title of this message is Making the Body Grow. And we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter number 4 and verses 1 to 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, one of the most eye-opening experiences for a young dad is when mom gets sick and he has to step into her role for a little while. Maybe she's sick in bed. Maybe she's confined to bed before or after childbirth, as sometimes happens. And so the dad has to take care of the children and the house and even the mom to some extent. Now, before he begins on this task, the young dad usually thinks to himself, ah, this will be easy. You know, this will be nothing. But it's not long before he learns very differently. Caring for young children, caring for a house, caring for a spouse, all of these things are hard and constant work, whether it's the changing of diapers and the giving of baths and the feeding and the cleaning and the infinite laundry and the going to the store and running endless errands and all of these sort of things. But an astute husband learns some things in such an experience. He learns just how much work that being a wife and a mother is. He learns how insulting it is when someone condescendingly asks a mom, do you work? He also learns how inglorious that it all is. In other words, no one is there cheering you on and applauding you when you fold and put away some towels, when you get a stain out of a kid's shirt, or you locate that mystery smell that's coming from within the depths of the refrigerator. No one is handing out prizes when you spend time that you don't really have shopping around to get the best deal on something that the family needs. No one's congratulating you when you finally get the remnants of a meal cleaned up, only to have to turn around and start working on the next one, meanwhile continuing all of the other things that are ongoing that's required every single day. So especially as a family grows, one person, you quickly realize, just cannot do all of this job. And the household works much better when everyone works together, doing work that each one can do that contributes to the whole in some way. And still yet, it's just not glamorous work. Well, hopefully one of the greatest lessons that a dad will learn in those situations is just how much that a mom loves and serves her family. A good mother is obviously not motivated by money or glory, because she receives very little of either of those, though she does deserve them both. Now, this message is not about mothers, it's not about the family, but it's about the local church. And the thing is that serving in a family is very much like serving in a church. Everyone is to serve and to contribute, and most of it is going to be behind the scenes and unsung for the most part. Now, this is where we're going to dive deeper into the local church as a body metaphor, which we have been talking about over the past couple of messages. Now, you will recall that the body metaphor for the local church is one that is the most developed in the New Testament. In fact, it occurs in the most places. It just gets the most usage. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 12. He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses it in Colossians chapters 1 and 3. And in this letter to the church at Ephesus, he uses this metaphor in chapters 1 and 2, here in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5. So it's very prominent, of course, in this letter to the Ephesians. Now, the primary message of the body metaphor is a message of unity, how that a whole body is made up of many individual members, just like a human body has a head and a neck and a torso and arms and legs and hands and feet and so on. It has these smaller members like eyes and ears and nose and mouth and fingers and toes and all these sort of things. But a human body also has many internal parts that are smaller and unseen. Now, each part looks different from the others. It functions differently from the others. But all of the parts of the body together make one whole body. And that's unity. And that is the primary message of the metaphor of a local church as a body. The hands can't say that the feet are unnecessary, and so on throughout all of the various and sundry parts. But all the parts of the body also differ. So there's also diversity. There's unity, but there's also diversity. And Paul said, if the whole body were an eye, you know, where were the smelling? In other words, if a whole body were an eye, it could see very well, perhaps, and maybe even better than what a body can already. But how would it taste? How would it smell? How would it function otherwise? So diversity is necessary in order to have the kind of unity that forms a complete functioning body. Many different parts all put together and working together to form one whole body. All right, so that brings us to our message today, and the second emphasis of the body metaphor, which is the individual member's service to the body. Now, the eye is a wonderful member, a wonderful part of the human body, but the eye is not to boast in being an eye. In other words, the eye is not to think only of itself for its astounding vision abilities. I mean, the eye is distinguished above so many other members of the body for the capabilities of the human eye. But the eye is to think of how that it is serving the body. So in a sense, the eye isn't boasting over the feet because it has so much more capability and such greater abilities than what the feet have. But the eye is serving the feet. So the eyes are looking as the body is walking and as the feet are taking steps. The eyes are looking for sure steps, for sure footing, so that the feet don't slip. The feet could become injured, or even worse, a slip could result in injury to other parts of the body as well. And so the eye is not to boast and to think only of itself and what the eye can do, but rather the eye is to think about how that it serves the body. All right, that's exactly what Paul lays out here in what we call Ephesians chapter 4. He begins with the unity of the members of the local church body as he is addressing this church in Ephesus. And he proceeds from that beginning and that unity then to talk about the diversity. And the diversity that means that there's individual responsibility. Each member, each part has a responsibility to serve the whole body for the good of the whole. So beginning there in verse number 1, he's building toward that great conclusion in verse 16 where he talks about every joint supplying and the working of every part or every member so that the body grows and the body is built up in love. So each member of the local church body serves that body to make it grow. Now, when we think about growth, think of a growing and a developing body. In other words, a body gaining strength and dexterity and gaining knowledge and maturity and so on. Now, generally, if we talk about church growth today, we're mainly really only talking about growing in membership numbers. And growing in membership numbers means a growth in our annual budget. And growing in membership numbers means a growth and a multiplication in the programs and services that we offer, and expansion of facilities and all of these kind of things. And normally today, when people talk about church growth, that is what they're talking about. But I want you to see that here, Paul is talking about church growth. But Paul is talking about church growth in terms of spiritual maturity and in terms of spiritual health, the health and maturity of the body that is the local church. So the key here is that this is the responsibility of every member of the body. And it's not just the job of a few members. All right, so the spiritual growth and the spiritual health of the whole body of the local church is the responsibility of every member of that body and not the responsibility of just a few, like some of those upfront members, a pastor, a teacher, a song leader, or whatever. So we want to look at this passage, and we want to try to answer two primary questions about church growth in this chapter. So first of all, how does church growth work, according to this passage? And then when you get down to the end, you see that Paul makes an emphasis of love, the increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. So what does this love that Paul is talking about have to do with church growth as he is addressing it here in Ephesians chapter 4? All right, so we're going to take up this first question. How does church growth work? Well, you're going to notice in verse number 12, Paul writes, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ." Now, we've already talked about this body metaphor, and just as Paul told the church at Corinth, you are the body of Christ. He's saying the very same thing here to the church at Ephesus. You are the body of Christ, and you are members in particular. And so the work of the ministry, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, then he explains this in verse number 16, where he says, "From whom the whole body," again nominating or speaking of Jesus Christ as the head, that organizational, functional, authoritative head, "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you notice that Paul stresses how that the local church body edifies or builds itself up. There we see it in verse 12. We see it again in verse number 16. And that's, of course, the meaning of the word that is used there for edify. It means to build up or to grow. This is in a spiritual sense. In other words, when Paul talks about the church body being built up by each of the members of that body, he is talking about spiritual growth. He's not talking about the adding of members. He's not talking about the growth of the numerical membership of the church. Not that that's not important and not something to be considered, but that's not what he's talking about as he's writing to the church at Ephesus here. And I say that when you look at this context, because you can see, especially when you read verses 12 to 16, and we'll look at some things there a little more in a few moments, but when you read verses 12 to 16, you see that Paul is talking about spiritual maturity. He talks about verse 13, coming in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, being no more children, speaking the truth in love, and the whole church body, every joint, every part, every member working, supplying, so that the body is built up and grows. And again, he's talking in terms of maturity. He's talking in spiritual terms, not in numerical terms. Now, members will obviously, a church that is growing, as Paul is writing about here, is a church that is healthy and is becoming healthier, if we can think of it in those terms. And in such a state, obviously this is a church that is functioning as it ought to function, and those numbers will grow. It will happen, but again, that's just not Paul's point here. So if we think about the church body as being a whole, complete body, and it is made up of all of the various members that have been joined together, and so if that church body as a whole is to be edified, and every member is to contribute and to participate in that edification, then that means that a church can only be edified as a body as each of its members are edified. In other words, having these individual blood-bought saints joined together in a body, that is God's design as a means of sanctification of them individually and corporately together as a body. So remember that a healthy body means having healthy members. I mean, it's not like you can only have a little bit of cancer. You can't just have a little bit of heart disease. And on and on, we could go down a long list of those sort of things. Having a healthy body means having bodily members that are healthy. And you know how that we reach a certain age in life and you go to the doctor and you realize that it would be a lot faster, it would be a lot easier to simply tell the doctor where our bodies don't hurt, to tell them what parts are actually functioning correctly. That'd be a lot quicker than to say which ones are not. Well, that's obviously not the health of the body of the church that Paul is talking about. All members, each member should be healthy, should be functioning, should be being edified if the whole is going to be healthy and functioning and edified. And the text is telling us that Christ gives gifts to that very end. That's, in other words, again, verse 16, that's what Paul is driving toward. This is what should be happening. Every joint supplying, every part working, and there should be a growth of the body. The body should be building itself up in love. And of course, that can only happen as the individual members of that body are growing and being built up in love. So how does this church growth work? And maybe we should say, as we alluded to earlier in the introduction of this message, are all the members active in this work, or is it just a few? Is it just perhaps ordained ministers? Is it just pastors? Is it just someone that has maybe a particular title and a particular role or particular ministry within that body? Well, when we read this passage, Paul does not discount that those sort of things exist. In other words, that there are those that perhaps have an office within the church, and he talks about like the office of a bishop or a pastor within a church. So certainly those things exist within a body. There are those sort of those out front or up front members of the body that are in a leadership position. But nevertheless, don't overlook the fact that even those members are still yet members of the same body. And all of the members are active, including those such as pastors or teachers or some other role or place within. All of those members are active in the building up of the whole body, not just a few. So it is all members. Notice how Paul speaks as he opens up in verses 1 to 3. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit," and so on. So notice what it is that Paul says. Of course, first of all, he says that this must be done with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearing, and just maybe to put it in plain terms, with putting up with one another in love. So notice what he talks about. He says, wherewith you're called, and he says one another in verse 2, unity of the Spirit in verse 3, and one body in verse 4. And as you go on in this text, it becomes apparent Paul is talking about every member in that body, that local church that is at Ephesus, and he says the same thing to the church at Corinth or the church wherever else that there may be, even to the church in this location today. So he speaks to the members in the body. In other words, as he's addressing himself at the beginning of this little section, and you can see how verses 1 to 16 form a section when we read them in this letter. So as he's addressing himself in this section, based on all these things he has written before, he's addressing himself to all of the members of that body that is in Ephesus. And he's speaking to them primarily of what they have in common. And as you read verses 4 to 6, you will see that Paul gives them seven ones in this passage, the one body, one Spirit, and one hope, and so on. Seven ones. Now, what is the point of that? Well, the point of that is, again, to start out with that basis of unity. If you recall how that Paul starts this very letter in Ephesians chapter number 1, he's talking about predestination and being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's talking about all of these kind of things. And why is he saying that? Because primarily the message of the letter to the Ephesians is a message of unity. And it's a message particularly that's written to a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's showing them from the very start of this letter, he's showing them what it is that they have alike, what it is that's the same about them. Jews and Gentiles were very different in their culture and their upbringing and their practices. And now they have, each one has believed, has become Christians. Now they're in the same local body. And what do they do? Well, Paul starts out from before the foundation of the world that you were chosen in Christ. Both of you, you were chosen in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're justified by faith and you are saved. Well, that means that you have this common unity, this union with Jesus Christ. But more than that, he goes on to work toward them being put in the same body in a local church. And so this is what he's doing here. As he starts in chapter number 4, he's talking again, pointing to that unity, that the reality of unity that they have, and then he's going to move on from that to the particular diversities and how these things work together. And so that's what we see in verse 7. He makes sort of a transition here. He's going from the common to the particular in verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And so now he's starting to address these members of a body, and he's addressing the whole body, But he's wanting to speak to each member individually. That's how that they should read it. Each member and their part in the body going to this particular. Each one has received, he says, but they have not all received the same. So if you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. And Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter number 12, verses 4 to 6 or so there as well. Something very similar, that there are differences. There are different gifts, and there are different offices. There are different roles. Just like the human body has different parts that have different functions. Well, he's saying it's the same way in the local church body. Different members have been gifted differently. They're not all the same. All have been gifted, but not all the same. Everyone doesn't have the same function, the same role, the same position. And so Paul is speaking to this, and he says the same thing here in Ephesians 4 that he says in those other places as well, wanting every member to understand that you have a place. You have a role. You are necessary for the body to be whole, to be healthy, to grow, to be edifying, building itself up in love. And then he explains in verses 8 to 10, Christ's triumph and his authority to give gifts. All right, so verses 8 to 10 is one of those passages that everybody has questions about. And anytime that you get anywhere close to it, somebody's going to ask questions, or they're going to ask you afterwards, or ultimately what's usually going to happen in a situation like this, you're in a message and you come to a passage like this, and people are going to be distracted. And all they're going to think about is verses 8 to 10. And they've probably heard, I've heard a lot of wild ideas and theories about verses 8 to 10, things like, you know, Jesus going to hell and preaching to demons and all kinds of things like that. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to just address it. So hopefully it won't be a distraction to us in understanding this message. And I will say this also, that we have a passage like this, and Paul makes a reference to Old Testament. In fact, he makes a reference to Psalm number 68. And we have to ask, whatever the explanation is, whatever the interpretation, whatever Paul's meaning is here, what does it have to do with this letter to the Ephesians? What does it have to do with what he is talking about here, which has to do with the participation and contribution of every member of the body to the health and growth of the whole church body there in Ephesus? What does it have to do with that? So let's just look at this quickly. So verse 8 here in Ephesians 4 is a reference to Psalm 68. In particular, it's a reference to Psalm 68 and verse number 18. Now, this is a situation where Paul does not give an exact quote of Psalm 68, 18, but rather he is giving more of a summary statement of the psalm. And furthermore, Paul is not just lifting a verse or statement out of Psalm 68, but he is using it in context, meaning that this reference is an allusion to the entire psalm. And in fact, that's how the Bible works. When you have the author or the writer of a particular book, when they are referring to the writings of the other biblical writers, they're not just referring to a word or a phrase or a verse or a statement. But they are, in fact, referring, whether it's a quote, whether it's sort of a summary statement like Paul gives here, or whatever that it may be, they are using that and referring to that entire context as well. So Paul is referring to that context of Psalm 68, and he is bringing that to bear here in what he is writing. Well, Psalm 68 is a war psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 68 uses divine warrior and military imagery. Verse number 18 comes from the part of the psalm where Yahweh on earth ascends the high mountain of the enemy's stronghold, and he conquers them, leading them forth as prisoners, and receives tribute or spoils, and he distributes them to his people there in Psalm 68. Now, the beneficiaries of those victory spoils are especially noted as the fatherless and the widows who are poor and forsaken and abandoned, which is a common motif in the Psalms, if you'll recall from our study of the Psalms that we've done so far. So Psalm 68 verses 5 and 6 in particular make a reference to this. And it's also told of how Yahweh sets the lonely and the bereft in families and loads them with gifts. That's from verse number 19 as well in Psalm 60, number 68. So, Paul is referring to this psalm to make a point to the church at Ephesus. So verse 8 is the allusion particularly to the psalm. Verses 9 and 10 gives Paul's quick explanation of how he is applying it, using it in this situation, not changing that original contextual meaning of Psalm 68. So in verses 9 to 10, what is Paul showing? Paul is showing that the victory of Yahweh in Psalm 68 is in the person of Christ. In other words, Psalm 68, which that's Old Testament, that's written long before Paul's day and Paul's time. Psalm 68 is one of the psalms, one of the places of the Old Testament that formed the messianic hope for the people of Israel, for people like Paul. And so Paul's message here is once again how that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. How did Yahweh ascend the hill and conquer the enemy's stronghold? He did it in the person of Christ on the earth. That's Paul's point. So Paul says that he ascended. All right, the ascending that he's referring to, that is drawn from Psalm 68, is when he spoils the enemy stronghold. Well, when did Jesus do this? Well, Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when did Jesus ascend? When did Jesus conquer? He spoiled the enemy. He conquered them by ascending the hill of the cross. And he won that victory on the cross. That is what Paul's referring to. That he descended. So the one that ascended to win that victory is the one who descended. In other words, it's Jesus Christ. This is a reference to his incarnation, his coming to the earth in human flesh. So, if you notice the comparison here, he talks about descending into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is also the same that ascended far up above all the heavens. So, in terms of cosmology, in other words, in terms of the structure of the universe, if you will, the heavens is above, and the earth is beneath. So Jesus descended from the highest, the third heavens. He descended from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows to the earth. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, and so on. Paul's talking about his incarnation coming to the earth. And then he ascended far above all heavens. Well, that is after his crucifixion and his resurrection. He ascended to the third heaven at the right hand of the Father in exaltation, awaiting his return and kingdom on earth. In other words, Paul is here once again showing that Jesus is the Christ. But he also told the Ephesian church how that they had been set in families, which is also a part of Psalm 68 that Paul is importing here when he references this passage. First of all, we see this coming out in the terms of adoption and salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5, Paul wrote, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." But that's secondly, we are set in families. The church at Ephesus, those members were set in a family, in a body, as the Jewish and Gentile believers were set in one body, one church together, which he talks about at the end of Ephesians chapter number 2. So, through Christ's victory, he has set the members in the body and given the body everything it needs to edify itself and grow. Whether that is the body in Ephesus, whether that's the body in Corinth, whether that's the body in Colossae, whether that's the body in Godfrey here today. So in other words, this verse is not telling us that Jesus went and preached in hell or any of the other wild theories and things that have persisted through time, but that Jesus is the one who came in the flesh, who gained this victory over hell and death, who has ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he gives gifts to his bodies so that they can function, they can come to the full stature, the full measure. In other words, the way he put this in Colossians is he said, you are complete in him. In other words, you have everything you need in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. He's saying the same thing to the church at Ephesus. Now, as you go on in the passage, in verse number 11, he then begins to speak about some particular gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so on. He gave different gifts, which again, this agrees with what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, all are given gifts, but that distribution is according to the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. He gives to each one according to his will and according to his purpose. But verses 12 to 16 then gets to the purpose of those gifts. Why has God given gifts to every member of the body? Well, the purpose is so that the body is edified. The body is built up. Verse 16 again tells us that every joint, every part works and supplies to the edifying and the growth of the whole. He tells us here in verse number 12 that it is for the perfecting of the saints. That word for perfection means completion, for the completing. We can think of it as maturing, for the sanctification of the saints, those believers that are parts of that body. And what are they perfected for? Well, they're perfected for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ, because every member edifies the body together. So the saints do the work of ministering to the edification of the body. That brings us now to our second question that we mentioned. Paul mentions love three times in this passage. Verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse number 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things which is the head, even Christ. And in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what does love have to do with the growth of the body? Well, obviously, this mention means that this work of ministering that every member of the body has part in is done by loving one another or through love. So how do the members love one another to the edifying of the whole body? Well, obviously, we have to know, first of all, what it means to love one another in the church context. And really, once it's pointed out, you realize that the New Testament is filled with this, those church epistles particularly. John said that love is to be in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, love is something that is seen. It's not just something that's felt. It's not just something that is expressed. It's something that's seen. And it's seen in the actions that we take toward one another on a regular basis. And of course, Jesus said it is by loving one another that the world will know that we are his disciples. So Paul wrote a great chapter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, all about love in a church body. And really, there's no lack of scriptural teaching on this subject. What does it mean to love one another? Well, you can go on reading in Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And it goes on and on and on. Really reading the rest of this letter will give us many instructions as to what it means to love one another. And this is how that ministering of the body for the edification and the growth of the body is to be carried out. So we need to see, secondly, we understand what it means to love one another. And again, this is throughout the New Testament. And secondly, we need to understand the nature of this love and the results of it. So notice what he says in verses 13 to 16. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, what is the result? The result is complete maturity. Complete maturity. We see growing up, growing in knowledge, and we see discernment. Not being children, not being like children that are so easily tossed to and fro. They're so easily persuaded. But discerning good from evil. That this is the work of the mature, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 14. We also have so many one another commands, as we see some here, and we see more in the letter to the Ephesus. We see more in places like Romans 12, like Galatians 5, and Philippians chapter number 2. Really, again, we see them throughout these church epistles. But Paul's point, again, comes down to this conclusion in verse number 16, that every joint supplies, every part, every member of the body works in this edification of the body, the building up of the body, the growth of the body, the maturing of the body. Every member works. Every member is needed. Every member is necessary. So as we think about this message, what do we look for in a good restaurant? Well, we look for good food. That's pretty easy and obvious, but there's more really in there. We also want good service. We want our waiters to get our orders right. We want the kitchen staff to prepare our food timely and it to be brought out hot, you know, and ready as it should be. We want our drinks to be always refreshed. We don't want to be halfway through the meal and had an empty glass the whole time. We want dirty dishes to be kept cleared. Usually our tables are small. The space that we're working with, we want those cleared out of the way. Overall, we probably want the restaurant to be clean. We want a good table, though, don't we? Don't sit me beside the kitchen. That kitchen door is going to be fanning the whole time. People bustling in and out with trays and different things, and I'm you know that's just going to be interrupting me constantly. But don't sit me too close to the main door either, because people are going to be coming and going, giving me a cold draft in the wintertime on a day like today. Don't sit me at a table where it's going to be too noisy. I mean, I want to be able to have and enjoy my own conversation, not the conversations of others. But don't sit me in a back corner either, because then I'll be easily overlooked and I'll be forgotten about and on and on. We want a restaurant to have a convenient location. We don't want to have to drive too far to get to it. We certainly don't want to have to go too far out of our way to get to it. We want them to have hours that they're open. That's convenient for us. We want convenient parking. We don't want to have to wait to park. We don't want to have to wait to leave. We want to be able to get in and get out according to our own convenience. So, boy, I guess there's a lot of things that we really want in a good restaurant. But what about some of the things we don't want out of a restaurant? And I know there's a lot of obvious things, but one thing we don't want out of a restaurant is we don't want to have to work there. In other words, we don't want to have to get our own drink refills. We don't want to have to get refills for the people at the table beside us. We don't want to wash the dishes. We don't want to sweep the floor or clean up maybe some plate of food that some child accidentally knocked off. We don't want to have to do that. We don't want to repair things that are broken at the restaurant. I mean, don't they have people for that? Well, that is exactly the way that many people approach a local church today, just like they're looking for a restaurant. They're looking to be served, want everything to be to their liking and to their convenience, and they're mainly interested in how their needs will be met and how am I going to be served if I come here to your church. Well, Paul tells us that church is very different from that. That is not the way that we should look at church. That's not the way that God has designed a local church, and that's not God's design for putting us in a local church either. A local church is a body that's made up of many diverse individual members who are all responsible to serve the body so that it grows, so that it is built up in strength and maturity and wisdom and reach as well.